The word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, to create a good of thoughts and intent of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue our studies this evening in Genesis 44. We're trying to wrap up the chapter here. We're in the analysis of verses 33 and 34. Pick up probably around page 30 of our notes. All right, as believers in Jesus Christ, we have one of two ways we can approach the study of the Bible and seek to understand it. You can either do it under the energy of the flesh, that is, through the natural man, that is, with the SCA being in the rulership position and situation of your life through personal sin, or you can deal with that sin through 1 John 1:9, the rebound technique, and be filled with God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit indwells all believers. That is part of our salvation package in our position in Him and our union in Jesus Christ. We're never commanded to be indwelled with God the Holy Spirit. It is assumed if you are a believer. However, we are commanded to be filled with God the Holy Spirit. This recognizes the importance of spirituality and the experiential condition of the believer. In order to, under the gap system, the grace apparatus perception, to be in fellowship, in order to ascertain and discern the truth of Bible doctrine, undistorted by the sin nature otherwise, and to therefore grasp and comprehend the spiritual assets that are embedded in regards to the Scriptures and are for our own understanding. Men go in, they try to study the Bible, try to teach it, and women, under the sin nature, they do not practice this particular rigor that is designed for us to practice it, and the rebound adjustment of justice of God when they deal with the Scriptures, and hence you have all these distortions that come out in regards to supposed teachers' mouths in regards to the Scripture and what it teaches. We are to test the Spirit. You test the Spirit by being in fellowship. You test the Spirit of my communication, my teaching in this vein. We must always be and remain openly transparent in regards to this situation, in our witness of life in regards to others who may be true seekers in regards to the truth of Bible doctrine. In this way, you have maximum opportunity to both understand and protect yourself in regards to that which you hear. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, thank you for the revelation of your person and your plan. Your person be the very creation in and of itself. All men are without excuse, that indeed you do exist. You are, as you state, in regards to your very name. And in addition, in regards to understanding your plan, you have provided for us revelation of your plan in regards to all of this directive form of what you expect us to think, say, and do in order to operate, perform our lives in service to you and to have a relationship with you, even to the very maximum of enjoying the rewards, even to the epitome of the prize for those who truly love you and seek you. For indeed, you are a rewarder of those who seek you. We ask once again this evening that you bless us as we continue our own search under God the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here by the close of Judah's appeal to this ruling vizier, the second most powerful person in the world, actually, but as it relates to his authoritative and political position in Egypt. Only next to Pharaoh is anyone more powerful than he. And Judah makes a final appeal, if you will, in regards to this vizier ruling, concerning the situation and verdict passed upon what will happen to their youngest brother Benjamin being enslaved with him, and the order to otherwise for the rest of the brothers return back to their home in Canaan. And he essentially lays out his very soul and heart in regards to the situation. And by the time we get down to the end of his speech, after the verbal proclamations that he makes for the love of his brother and his father, he shows the evidence in regards to that love by offering himself in sacrifice of his own happiness, his own well-being, to be enslaved if the vizier will just let Benjamin go. And obviously, at this point in time, we see quite a stark contrast of this believer, Judah, from the earlier on in his history, as he was actually part and parcel to the very kidnapping and selling of Joseph into slavery in and of himself. And obviously, that which followed, we saw him, as you might say, sowing his wild oats under Operation Tamar in violation of separation, leaving his NPR, God's geographical will, for him temporarily. But we see quite a starkly different believer now, some 22 years later. So rereading the verses here. Verse 33, "Now therefore," as he closes out here to Joseph, "please let your servant remain instead of the lad, a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers." Verse 34, "For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me? Lest I see the evil that would overtake my father." So that which motivates Judah to offer himself in service to the Pharaoh in placement of his brother is the very thought that is alien to him now in regards to what his father Jacob would go through if he returns home, the brothers do, without their youngest brother Benjamin, of which obviously he has gone to great lengths and detail to explain to the vizier this inseparable bond that Jacob had with Benjamin at that point in time. So to him, it would be very selfish to see his own freedom at the expense of his father's emotional trauma that would overtake him, and so he believes in that regard. And that sorrow for his father stirs up his own emotions. It stirs up and ignites and fuels his own sorrow to even think about it. That is really the bond that people have that have true love for one another, that it's intolerable almost to think of any harm whatsoever to be come upon one that you love dearly as parent to child, spouse to spouse, family, etc. in that regard. So we had that idea floated in front of us. And obviously, Judah recalls the grief here that overcame Jacob upon his belief that Joseph himself had been killed and been torn apart by animals in this regard. And for Judah, it would be nothing less than evil to put Jacob in that situation again. So the phrase, "lest I see evil," as we brought out in last class, assumes in regards to failure for him to be able to make the application of sending Benjamin back home or returning back home with Benjamin himself. So in this vein, in regards to Judah and where he is at now, he has made sufficient strides spiritually that he is now applying, if you will, at a very high level. The doctrine of divine love. That is sacrifice on behalf of others. And that is the principle that we are dealing with presently in regards to our notes on page 30, verse 16, point 16. He has made adjustments sufficient to now apply in the upper stratum of divine love, that is sacrifice on behalf of others. The teaching of Jesus himself, no greater love has it for a man to give his life for another. So obviously, to die in place of another, that is the apex of sacrifice. But Judah, while he's not giving up his life per se in regards to his soul life, he is willing to give up all the pleasures and benefits of being a free man otherwise, so that Benjamin can go on and enjoy his life and return back to Jacob and resolve the potential conflict that would exist there otherwise. So that is John 15, 13. So 17, he demonstrates an attitude of selflessness, putting the other person first. We are to regard one another, as Paul teaches in Philippians, in service to one another, above one another, if you will. Love, the expression of love, is designed to reflect one's own feelings, emotions, and very nature in regards to another, or another thing, another person, or another things. And in this regards, under divine love, we as a local church, as well as being instrumental in regards to our witness of life to others around us, we are to not be selfish. We are to keep others' needs and situations at the forefront as far as we may be aware of them in regards to our actions and applications towards one another. Obviously, part of what came out of these verses and is the fact that Judah is not just simply giving lip service in regards to his love for his brother, but he's willing to make the application to back up what he states he believes, or how he regards Jacob and his brother in love. And that refers us back to, obviously, the primary teaching in the book of James, that the evidence in regards to one's faith in Bible doctrine is seen in the very application, or lack of, as it may be, in regards to one's life. So under the principle of love, obviously, a lot of believers, if not most, do not really and truly understand the concept of love that is described in the Bible. There is love that is based on one's own attributes in their expression of love towards another. When that love is used of God, we refer to that as divine love. Obviously, love is what motivates God to interact and to act with his creation, to have a relationship with it and things of this nature. But one thing one must understand in regards to God and his expression of love, contrary to how the cosmos may preview it, is that his love will never, ever violate his righteousness. And so God's love, which we are to imitate, we refer to as divine love. That is seen through the agape, agapao family of words in the Greek. In this regard, that differentiation is made. That's being in fellowship and simply applying Bible doctrine to whomever is around you. In this way, you can apply love even towards your enemies, the opportunity to apply doctrine towards another who may have otherwise wronged you or things of this nature. That opportunity arises. You are to grasp the moment and get in fellowship and apply the doctrine if possible. But it doesn't mean that you have to turn around and then embrace him under the other category of love, which comes from the other family of words in the Greek, the phileo or phile family of words, which looks at the attributes of the individual to whom you are expressing your love towards. ending the sentence with a preposition, but not really, because I'm continuing on. But anyway, I guess that's the grammar in me, or whatever. But you don't have to embrace your enemies as your friends. Philae is where the term Philadelphia comes from, the city, the name, the brotherly love, the city of brotherly love. Yeah, right. But anyway, about as brotherly love as Washington, D.C. is. Divine love, you can apply doctrine under any occasion, and we're expected to do so. But otherwise, the Philae love is to see and to take in consideration the very attributes of the one whom you are embracing in terms of friendship or in that type of love. Obviously, the other type of love that is described in the Bible is sexual love. Sexual love is reserved only for husband and wife. Contrary to what our society is constantly advertising and trying to insist upon to be the norms and standards of how people are to live and look at one another. So being married is the only way that you can actually execute all three forms of love in that vein. But otherwise, all of us can apply divine love, and all of us can have Philae love, phileo love, towards others based on their attributes. Now, the attributes that God sets in regards to being a friend, He has phileo love. He looks at the attributes and characteristics, assets of another individual to whom He is expressing His love. That characteristic is that person is positive and adjusted to Bible doctrine. Example, Abraham. He called Abraham his friend, or Abraham called God his friend. And that looks at Abraham's very adjustment. And obviously, it falls on the heels of the very example that he gave in his commitment and loyalty to Bible doctrine of willing to offer up his son Isaac on sacrifice as God has so commanded. So to understand these differences is imperative in order for one to have a balance in perception in regards to the expression of love. And here, obviously, we see Judah applying at the highest level of love, as it might be in regards to his family. We would look at it, and I think we're fairly safe to assume that at this point in time, he is applying divine love, that he has recognized his error of his past ways. He has confessed it. He confessed it basically in his audience with Joseph, silently, privately, but God knew exactly what he was confessing, along with on behalf of the brothers in this regards. And he is applying love as at the highest level, both not only in, on his own part of sacrifice and service to Benjamin and to his father, but as he embraces them based on their own characteristics of being his brother and father in that vein. So as adjusted believers, we are to put one another first, if you will. Again, it doesn't mean that you don't take care of yourself. But as I have discussed, as I have proclaimed, if you apply Bible doctrine, you are regarding yourself with the highest form of appreciation for your life that you can even fathom. Don't listen to the world. The world will confuse you. Listen to Bible doctrine. And obviously, selflessness, a willingness to sacrifice, that's what we are to be about in service to one another as a local assembly, as the brotherhood of the local church, including sisterhood. We don't exclude females, even though we do put doctrine first in regards to everyone's positions and places within the local church, as so described by God. If you don't, next thing you know, you'll have binaries, males that want to go in and compete against females and be robbing all their gold medals from them in the Olympics and stuff. Jeez. How crazy does the world get? Well, we probably haven't seen it this crazy since just before the flood. It's getting there. And it's going to get worse. But anyway, divine love. And don't go to the extreme. You know, you got your fundies out there that go to the extremes, and they scream out things, all homosexuals are going to go to hell. Well, they won't if they're a believer in Jesus Christ. They can be queer as a $3 bill, but if they're a believer in Jesus Christ, guess what? They're going to heaven. Just like anybody else that's believed in Jesus Christ. That's the ticket in. It's not a matter, and it's not based on what you are. It's based on who and what Jesus Christ is and the fact that you believed in Him for your so great salvation. So, you see, you got the extremes out there. Bible doctrine gives you that balance. If you will study it thoroughly completely and seek the entire counsel in regard to things, you'll see the balance as it's so designed to be communicated and applied in one's life. So here, Judah, point 17 again, demonstrates an attitude of selflessness, putting the other person first. Philippians 2, 3, and 4. We've already read those verses. 18, the two greatest commandments in the Word of God center on loving God and loving others. As the religious leaders of Jesus' time constantly in there trying to twit Him by testing Him, taking issue with Him, see, trying to always tear him down in spite of the good that he was doing, even in the human realm, healing people right and left, feeding people without food, and all the miracles that were associated with his life, raising people from the dead, and they still wanted to test him. What kind of idiots are you dealing with? Well, you're dealing with religious idiots. And we know how religious idiots can be. They can be so blind in regards to the realities of life, because they have this agenda that they have developed and they have truly embraced regards to their lives. If you go out on your own and you stay within a religious trend, you become, in a like way, not maybe so much as the zealot as some are, but in a like way, just as confused and blind in regards to your life. This is why we stick with the Bible. Bible class in, Bible class out. This is our guideline. This is what we are to think, say, and do. Our life is an open book test. Here it's open. If you flunk it, it's only because you won't open your book and you won't study it and you won't apply the common sense that God gives us and is expressed in regards to His words along with the supernatural things associated, etc. But anyway. So the two greatest commandments in the Word of God, Jesus was tested with the very question by the Pharisaic sect in regards to mainline Judaism of his time. They were legalists. They went in and what they did with Israel. They took the law because of Israel's past history, going as we would say today, to the liberal side, embracing negative nations engaging in paganism and occult activity and things of this nature. And they came under fifth cycle discipline. God kicked them out of the land. That occurred in the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, 721 586 BC, respectively, in this regard. So they said, well, we're going to be smart. We're going to take the law and we're going to add to it. That's called legalism. And on the Sabbath, what they were constantly guilty of breaking was the Sabbath law throughout their history. From that mentality, either unwilling to faith rest that God would take care of them, which is part of the test regards to resting on the Sabbath and not working under the law, to the other extreme of greed, etc. But either way, removes your capacity for life. If you can't relax and enjoy life on occasion, I mean, really, why don't you join the anthill and do that thing, you know? happening. God created for the enjoyment and celebration in regards to His creation. And it is His creation that has basically skewered it and lacked the appreciation capacity because they will not adjust to God. But anyway, they are the legalistic sect. They added to the law. The Sabbath, they come up, you can't walk so many steps on the Sabbath. If you can walk past that, then you've broken the Sabbath law. And of course, his disciples, examples out in the wheat fields, and they're hungry, and they take kernels of grain, and they rub it in their hand, and they eat it. Which, if you've ever done that, is good. they jump all over him. They jump all over him in regards to not following man's tradition of washing their hands before they eat. Well, and you hear that from Christians still. You know, they throw that in there. Well, show me that in the Bible. And, of course, he has to address all this stuff. And they want to test him, the lawyers of the Pharisees, if you will. The ones that supposedly have all the legal insight in regards to the Scriptures and the law. And what is the greatest commandment? And he tells us straight blank, love the Lord your God with all your soul, with all your heart, with all your mind. That means you give your entire life in commitment and thought process and pursuit of serving God. That in and of itself obviously describes what positive volition is about. Positive volition pursuing and doing this very thing in their life with all their weaknesses, with all their fallacies, that still drives them, that motivates them sufficiently so that they can make the adjustments to the justice of God, including the maturity adjustment and the whole to the end. See? And then he said the second commandment is to love the neighbor as yourself. That looks and takes your positive volition to seeking God to imitate Him. To be, if you will, a proper witness to those around you. Your neighbor. To love your neighbor. To be a proper witness. You don't sit there and pick fights with your neighbor. No. If they need something, you help out. Things of this sort. That's a good neighbor, see. Well, a neighbor is a term coined to represent others around you. That you come into their periphery. And generally speaking, that's generally in the region in which you live. And point 19, the whole law is fulfilled in one word, love your neighbor. And if you love your neighbor, according to the divine viewpoint, under divine love, whether your neighbor is a Christian or whether they're not a Christian, that's all moot. It's based on your assets. You don't care what, not that you don't care, but it doesn't matter what they are in terms of expressing this love. And you seek to apply it. And you provide the proper witness of the life in regards to those around you. And if you do that under God's terms and conditions, in other words, God is your focus, God is your directive, being in fellowship, Christ in you, the doctrine in your soul, as it's explained in those terms in the Scripture, especially in John, then you are fulfilling the entire law. When you're in fellowship, you're not sinning. See, being in fellowship, out of fellowship, that's absolute states. There's no ground. There's no gray area here. You can't have one foot in the drunken state and one foot in the sober state. Because I tell you, your sober state will trip up your drunken state. If you haven't tried it, well, don't. But anyway, I mean, you can't put them together. It's either or. And if you're in fellowship, then the law is, we're not under the law because we have God the Holy Spirit in place of the law in regards to our operation and our dispensation who indwells us. And but otherwise, the whole law is fulfilled. That's the holy intent of the law, is to represent the plan of God to others around you when opportunity arises in regards to your own life. That was Galatians 5:14. All that by summary. 20, where we left off. Just some additional motivating factors in our service to others. those things that are designed to help us to keep our focus. Obviously, Jesus Christ understands what we're going through. We have a great high priest sitting at the right hand of God the Father that fully and totally appreciates and understands what we as human beings are going through living in Satan's world. He did the same thing, and he faced all the same temptations, etc., except he did it without sin. But he understands. He saw the enemies of the world, negative volition, and what they're capable and what they do in regards to those who otherwise want to serve God. So we have a great high priest that operates on our behalf. Satan's up there constantly seeking audience to accuse believers. We see that in the book of Job. In Revelation, it also brings out that fact. To accuse believers. And you'll say, well, do you see what that believer down there did? See what that pastor teacher did? Christ is there in regards to that individual, that believer, and he says, no sweat, I took care of that sin on the cross. And guess what? They're rebounding, they're moving on with their life. They're serving God. See? So, obviously, our position in regards to living a Christian life, in terms of grace as it's provided for us, truly those who recognize the realities of life and the weakness of the flesh in regards to believers, recognize that all that they do and become before God is by riding on the coattails of the grace of Jesus Christ and all that He has provided for mankind. From the get-go of getting into heaven through saving faith to actually sharing with all His rewards, obviously He inherits everything, and He's willing to share that inheritance with those who will jump on the bandwagon, if so to speak, in regards to their faith too, and fulfill His plan for their lives, God's plan for their life in representation of Christ through the terms of reward. So we have Christ as the perfect example. What it means to sacrifice and be of service to others didn't mean that he didn't take care of himself. But he had his spiritual priorities intact. Sometimes those spiritual priorities were not always pretty in regards to what the human race would look at it and how they might embrace it. You know, like as is commonly embraced among circles in regards to familial relationships. That if your family is thicker than blood, well, as long as you're not talking about spiritual blood, I'm with you. That when Jesus Christ's parents and brothers and sisters showed up in the middle of his ministry, and they came saying, hey, your parents, your mom's here, your brothers and sisters here, interrupting his ministry. He didn't sit there and say, all right, shut down everything. I'm going to go hold my mom's hand and my brothers and sisters. No, he claimed clearly and quite distinctly, who are my mothers and brothers and sisters? Those who serve God, serve the kingdom of God, those whom love God. Paraphrasing. Those are my brothers and sisters. See, there's a spiritual family. God is the designer of that spiritual family. Jesus Christ is our head. And all those who align with God, they are under the priority of Bible doctrine to receive our love, if you will, first and foremost. But anyway, obviously, I know maybe I'm kind of meandering around a little bit there, but these things just jump out at me. And to have this, to get out of the fundamentalist mindset that wraps our dispensation up in the last days. This is one of the things I'm thoroughly convinced, and other pastor teachers that I know that are teaching sound doctrine are as well as convinced, one of the greatest battles that you have in the last days is keeping the fundiism out of the local church And trying, sometimes it's like trying to draw a wisdom tooth, if you want to call it false wisdom, out of somebody. Yeah. Pulling a tooth out of their mouth and keep it out. And it doesn't make you the favorite person always. See, to keep doctrine first. So anyway, Jesus Christ is to be a motivation for us. Now, obviously, we have other aspects in regards to motivation, and we don't deny them. And they all have their place. You know, you're getting rewarded for it. SG3, that's a great motivation. But truly, one's focus on the person of Jesus Christ should at least ignite the motivation overall. So what Christ did for us is a motivating factor, providing service for towards one another, Romans 5, 6 through 11. Not to diminish all the great sacrifices that people make and believers make on behalf of others, as our church is, I think, can hold this standard just as high as any other local church existence today in regards to level of application. But even at that, we're continually challenged to imitate the person of Jesus Christ in terms of what it really means to sacrifice and be service to others as he did it in the face of his enemies and for his enemies. For while we were still helpless, that means verse 6, Romans 5, 6, Paul here looking at believers in their, if you will, pre-salvation state. They're enslaved to the sin nature. Mostly enslaved to human viewpoint in life. And this looks at mankind, if you will, overall. Enslaved in the slave market of sin, for while we are still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God has perfect timing for everything that he implements in regards to his creation. And guess what? That perfect timing breaks all the way down, not only for the mass of humanity and creation in and of itself in an overall way in regards to history, but for every individual that walks on this planet. And while sometimes, it's hard to see why we have to wait for certain things in life and things of that nature, God is always privy to our needs. And he has perfect timing. And part of the test, and part of growing up, is developing patience and endurance spiritually, and waiting upon God, and looking to God to bring these things about. And we're often tested. We say that we want to be a prize winner, that we're positive to Bible doctrine. Well, you're going to be tested in that, and we all recognize that. But when it comes to finding victory in this regard, there's one way and only one person we can look to truly claim as an example of perfect sacrifice in regards to others. And that is, under God's perfect timing, he sent his son, Jesus Christ, at the first advent. And at the first advent, his mission was to take care of the spiritual conflict of the world. The political conflict, that which we are grossly entered into now, and will get worse, he's going to remedy that too. But that is the wait. That was one of the areas that the Jews were confused in regards to their theology. This is how they got off, because of their legalism. I didn't really finish my thought in regards to legalism, but the divine viewpoint is perfect as it's so stated. And it's a perfect balance. And if you add to God's word or you take away from it, you destroy that balance. You destroy the justice and the righteousness that it otherwise represents in terms of God. See? Legalism is what the Jews were immersed in when Jesus Christ arrived on the scene. And hence, they became so legalistic that they didn't think they had to believe in the Messiah for salvation. All they had to do was keep the law and be good and get circumcised. If you're a female, I don't know what they do with that. Abracadabra, I guess. But either way, see. And he had to deal with that. He had to deal with that kind of self-righteousness. If you have to be around people like that for any amount of time, there is nothing more refreshing than get back in the circle of your Category 3 friends that are like-minded in the grace of God and have fellowship with them in that regards. Verse 6, all right, let me continue on here. Like I said, meandering a little bit here. Verse 7, for one will hardly die for a righteous man. I mean, that obviously takes a lot of grit, takes a lot of courage to lay your life down, you know, for these people, these heroes that otherwise have thrown themselves on hand grenades to save the lives of their comrades in military and things of this nature. That's a lot of grit. That's a lot of courage. So hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. It's one thing to truly do things and sacrifice on behalf of someone that you like or does good things, to reciprocate, if you will, good for good. But when it comes to Jesus Christ, you don't see that kind of necessity of reciprocation for His sacrifice for behalf of mankind. Verse 8, but God demonstrates His own love towards us, so that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that looks at God's design of the plan, that He's going to sacrifice His Son, Jesus Christ, on behalf of mankind for their failure and quandary, spiritually, that they found themselves in through their disobedience in the garden. God in eternity past knew exactly how all this is going to work out. He's already planned all this. So, in spite of the fact that God in His omniscience, His foreknowledge, He knew that man would rebel against Him, be disobedient, that the majority of people, even after He provided the free gift of salvation, would reject it. He still planned it. And He provided for it under unlimited atonement. That's the theological concept that Christ died for everyone. Not just for believers. That's Calvinism. Calvinism rejects the doctrine of volition, that you believe based on your own free will, that somehow God manipulates people into believing. Well, then that means God's the cause of the belief. That makes Him partial. That's evil. That is extremely evil. But anyway, other people, well, I think the Calvins are pretty good, you know. When you start evaluating and looking at the poison and the leaven that they're inserting in regards to the Scriptures and their proclamation in regards to God, you just see how blasphemous it really is. And there are some of the people that some of the people that I've run across have the best memories in regards to memorizing Scripture. But anyway, that God demonstrates His own love towards us, verse 8, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified, that salvation term, to recognize that we have been equalized in the eyes of God through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, to justify. I think of like in a typewriter, that's where I was able to draw that one, to justify the edges so that they're equal on both sides, see. Your lines aren't sporadic in how they're laid out. So to be justified by His blood. Blood is symbolic in regards to His spiritual death on the cross. That's another area that people are often confused about. And many hold that it is this literal blood that saves. Well, if it's this literal blood that saves, how come He didn't bleed to death on the cross? He didn't. The Bible, medical professionals have proved it in regards to the words of the Bible. The serum blood that came out of his side by the spear of the soldier had to check that he was already dead when they were going to go in. And what they did to hasten the death of those being crucified was they needed to make this one quick because of the Sabbath coming on. It was break their legs, break their bones. Shock would sit in, and then death would just immediately follow. They got to Jesus Christ. He was already dead. So they didn't break his bones. Guess what? There was another fulfillment of prophecy. Not a bone in his body was broken. And when he was crucified, it wasn't through his hands, through his wrists, through the bones. So, you know, all these things. I mean, obviously, I draw off my 20 years to kind of know what people think sometimes. And Jesus Christ, when he went to the cross, his person in the substitute sacrifice is symbolic. His blood is symbolic in regards to what the Old Testament rituals of sacrifice symbolized. The life source of an animal is in its blood. Deuteronomy, I believe, or Leviticus, one of those books we've read it before. So when they sacrificed the animal, they would cut his carotid artery and they would bleed out, and that's how they die. The life source of man is in his soul and spirit. See? His soul for his human life, his spirit for his spiritual life. Christ died two deaths on the cross. Isaiah 51 tells us he died in his deaths in the plural. Nuth in the Hebrew. Well, that's two deaths. He died first spiritually, then he died physically. So his blood is symbolic of his spiritual death that occurred in the specific 3 hours of the cross from noon to three. He was there for, as we know, as we just reviewed and went over Lord's Table Sunday. He was there for 6 hours from 9 in the morning to 3 p.m. in the afternoon. First 3 hours, all these endured in regards to rigors of crucifixion was suffering at the hands of men. It was not until the earth turned dark at noon that God started imputing in his body the sins of mankind, and he underwent spiritual death during that period. Where sin is imputed or accounted to, death always follows. That's a fact of life. See, and he first died spiritually. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? In the English. God hadn't forsaken him. He's recognizing that a separation occurred. That separation came about through the imparting of his human spirit that went to the Father during this period of time in payment to redeem mankind from the slave market of sin. And the human spirit represents his absolute righteousness. See, he was born with a human spirit, contrary to us. Through procreation, being born spiritually dead without a human spirit. You're born a dichotomous, a body and soul. If you're a believer, you leave this world trichotomous, body, soul, and spirit. What is born of spirit is spirit. John 3. That's God the Holy Spirit being the regenerator of the human spirit on behalf of the believer priest. Goodness, all this doctrine. So Christ in eternity past knew exactly how this plan was going to go. He determined that he would sacrifice his uniquely begotten Son. Even though we were already had determined, he foreknew that we were going to choose to determine to be rebellious against him as a human race. And we're justified by his spiritual death, his blood. That's verse 9. That's where I was going off. We shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. We will be delivered from him. And that has touches of inference to the tribulational period in addition to it. But obviously, eternal condemnation is now made possible through our faith in Christ, for what he did for us, to be delivered from eternal, from the wrath of God and eternal condemnation. For if while we were, yes, we were enemies, verse 10, first class condition of the Greek, and we were reconciled to God, reconciliation, another salvation term. To note that when man sinned, they created a barrier of hostility between mankind and God. Reconciliation is reestablishment of the peace between man and God. Shalom. See. Through the death of his Son, that's the only way peace can come about between mankind and God, is through what Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ, provided for us, did for us in his work on the cross. Much more, having been reconciled, we will be delivered by his life. And truly, that's going to come to fruition, whether you believe it or not, when that rapture occurs. That's really the ultimate deliverance for us in the church. to receive your resurrection body. Get the hell out of this temporal body that we're in, with the sin nature constantly soliciting us and driving us, trying to motivate us to abandon Bible doctrine in some form or fashion, and to engage in sin and feed us lust. Feed me, feed me, feed me, feed me. That's the sin nature. Give me, give me, give me, give me. Pay attention to me. You know, to have a new resurrection body, a body that will be like Christ. Christ's body is going to be unique because it's going to bear the skin, the scars in his hands and his feet for what he did on the cross. In any other circles, people look at that and say, well, that's a wound. That's nothing really honorable. But this is of the highest honor. You know, you're talking about purple hearts. This goes so beyond anything that mankind can even conjure up in regards to rewarding people for what sacrifice they've made on behalf of others. But anyway, I don't get too far off here again. For if while we were enemies, verse 10, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we will be delivered by His life through resurrection, through the rapture. And not only this, but we will also exalt in God. That's a form of boasting. You got to recognize that there's activities in life that in one scenario and in one condition is sinful. Such as, easy enough, sex. Sex outside of marriage is sinful. But if you're married, hey, do what you want. Between partners. Anger. You can be under sin anger. That's the majority of anger as it's stimulated in regards to mankind. Or you can be righteously angered. Christ wakes up every morning, as the Bible states, in a language of commendation, with wrath. Righteously indignant in regards to the evil of mankind and the negative volition as it's pervasive in regards to this world and what it's doing to the world and its influence otherwise following Satan. See, this is all still part of the angelic conflict. Paul tells us in Ephesians, we're in a conflict. It's a spiritual warfare. And that spiritual warfare starts right here in Bible class, getting rid of the human viewpoint in your life and figuring out what the divine viewpoint of life is so that you can serve God and be on the winning side in regards to this warfare, ultimately. That's the side we've picked. See? And you want to have all the accolades and everything that goes in regards to the highest service, regards to your kingdom, your citizenry, then you got to hook into Bible doctrine. And at that point, in that situation, obviously, male or female is a moot point. Females are just as much a contender for the prize as males. Your sex doesn't make any difference. So if you want to call yourself binary, when you get there, fine. But anyway, and not only this, but we will exalt this sanctified boasting. Paul boasts in his congregations based on their position, their orientation to application of the doctrine. Here we will have a boast. And our boast is not in ourselves. We will exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation, the peace pact. We will be doing high fives at the rapture for those who did it right. And we will be claiming and yelling in celebration at the top of our lungs, boasting in God's plan as it was exercised and fulfilled through the person of Jesus Christ and His impact and benefit to each and every one of us. Especially if you are adjusted to doctrine and you get there in that condition. And obviously the rewards that will follow will just be icing on the cake, so to speak. A lot of people, most, literally most believers, their first experience when they are face to face with Jesus Christ in their resurrection body, that's when the reward ceremony will take place. The rewards that God is going to dish out in regards to believers over and beyond the normal rewards is when they have their resurrection body. That's when obviously will count. will benefit the individual. And most believers, their first experience is not going to be one of high fives with one another. They're going to see Jesus Christ and they're going to be shamed. They're going to be in shame. They're going to be rudely embarrassed in a resurrection body. Because there is no damn excuse not to make the maturity adjustment to the justice of God, rebound adjustment to the justice of God, because the grace of God has provided everything and anything that a person needs to get there. And people that do not, is simply based on their own negative volition, their own willingness to reject Bible doctrine otherwise. And it's not a burden that we can't handle the load. I mean, how tough is it? At least we don't have to saddle up the donkeys and the wagons and drag our rear ends, 50 miles from a town to go find a local church somewhere. All you got to do is jump in your nice little car, warm it up first if you want to because it's cold out, whatever. You got an automatic start. Let's make it a little bit softer. Let's feed us a little bit more stuff to get rid of the testosterone in the males out there, as they wear their little buns on their head. Oh, don't I look pretty? But anyway, that's enough for tonight. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God the Holy Spirit, give me the light to see these things in Jesus' name. Amen.